Heavenly Father, I do thank you for that hope we have, which is like no other. And Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness and your unfailing love. And Lord, I do pray for your strength this day, that we will have the strength to live for you, that we would have the strength to live for your glory and for your praise. Thank you for the day that we have before us, another day to breathe, another day to live, another day to proclaim your glory to the world. I praise you this day and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week during our announcements, Sean shared about the situation in Pakistan with Rashid and Sajid Emanuel. They had been falsely accused of writing words of blasphemy against Islam and the Prophet Muhammad, and they had been arrested. Reports from the handwriting analyst indicated there was no evidence that this document was written by Rashid or Sajid. However, there was still a lot of public opinion against them, and mobs were calling for the death sentence. Police were in the process of moving them to an undisclosed location. On Monday, July 19th, we received very sad news. About 2 p.m. Pakistan time, which would be about 5 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, Pastor Rashid and his younger brother, Sajid, were attacked and killed by mullahs during a court appearance. They were gunned down by Muslim fanatics in the area of the court. Both received several bullet wounds and were taken to the hospital. Their deaths have been confirmed. The gunman escaped into the crowd, and there have been no arrests so far. Sean wrote a great blog on our website, and I wanted to read a little bit about so you understand our relationship with these men. Rashid Emanuel of Faisalabad, Pakistan, first made contact with our ministry on September 10th, 2007, by offering to translate our homepage into Urdu, the language of Pakistan. We discussed the kingdom of God a bit, and then in late November, we sent him our standard evangelism package, including books, tracts, and a current Glad Tidings issue, and a letter. Over the next year, we had sparse communication, including a phone call on January 28th in 2009. We were limited in how we could work with Rashid and his ministry, primarily sending him materials and referring him to our website. In particular, he enjoyed ChristianMonotheism.com, and he wrote the following on our site. Thank you very much for your kind reply. I am blessed to visit your new website. I am really happy to know that you can watch, listen, or read and download any file on his computer. You are doing a great work for media for our Lord Jesus Christ. I am praying that God will provide all your financial needs to spread the word of God in all major languages of the world. I believe whole material on your website will be a blessing for me and my whole team members. About that same time in 2009, I discovered that a dear brother who shares our faith in Australia, Stephen Cook, was active in Pakistan. As a result, I referred Rashid and my other Pakistani contacts to him. At this point, our relationship tapered off as Rashid began working in earnest with Steve. Over the past 2 years, Rashid has risen to become the national coordinator for the work in Pakistan. He and his brother did evangelism, teaching, and cared for the orphans. Rashid and Sajid had embraced the gospel message. They embraced the message of the kingdom and of monotheism. They were lovingly spreading the gospel message and had been baptizing many through their ministry. They will be sadly missed. I would like, it was prayed for during prayer for them, and I think it would be good for all of us to continue to pray for their family, pray for the believers in Pakistan. that they don't falter in their faith. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rashid and Sajid have a great reward awaiting them when our Lord returns. When I heard this news on Monday morning, it greatly affected me. I would say I was in shock. I chilled. I was pretty shaken up. I've heard of martyrs in the world, but I'd never had a connection, I never met them, but I had a connection through prayers. And as I sat there in my office chair and air conditioning, safe from such persecution in my nice, comfortable surroundings, suddenly all my problems, all my issues, didn't really seem that important. What became very heavy on my heart was to pray for the people of Pakistan. To pray for lukewarm Christianity. And to pray for boldness in my own life. To live for my Lord Jesus Christ. You teens that are here going to Teen Week have a great topic. Love Revolution. I've heard you have many surprises awaiting you this week. My first surprise is, let's let the revolution start now, today. And I would like to dedicate this teaching this morning to the memory of Rashid and Sajid Emanuel, modern day martyrs. Greater love. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Well, I got through that. The rest of this should be easy. In Matthew 22, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. And he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." On these two commandments depend everything in the law and the prophets. This phrase, this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, is quoted several times in the New Testament. And in your notes today, I've given you the New Testament quotes of this commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself. In Mark 12:33, it talks about this, when you love your neighbor as yourself. It says that that is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In Matthew 19:16-19, and Luke 10:26, Jesus was asked the question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And he indicated that doing this commandment, to love thy neighbor as yourself, is part of what is necessary to obtain eternal life. In Romans 13:9, it says that to love your neighbor as yourself is the fulfilling of the law. In Galatians 5:14, it states that the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And in James 2:8, it says that this is the royal law, or the law of the king. Turn to Leviticus 19. Loving others is not something that's exclusive to the New Testament. To love is not a New Testament revelation. At family camp this year, I was blessed. We spent quite a few teachings where people went to Leviticus, and checked the chapter I'm going to. And one of the things that really struck home to me was, I think you could take some of these verses from Leviticus, you could put them side by side with the Gospels, and you could put them side by side with the church epistles. And you can see that the way God wanted humanity to live is the way he's always wanted humanity to live. And that is to love people. To love our neighbor. It wasn't something new that Jesus invented. It was what God Almighty has always wanted. Leviticus 19. And in verse 9, he gives, this is the law. This is Leviticus. This is that book, you know, that you never want to read because it seems too weird or something, too religious or something. Yet look what it says here in Leviticus 19. Now, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is written in the law. Like, you ever seen a corn? I picture a cornfield when I see it. You ever seen a cornfield? You know, they're like square or rectangle. Big cornfield. All right? And what God said was, you reap, you know, all the corn, but leave the edges. You leave that corn on the stalks around the edges of your field. That, don't touch that. You leave that there. And that's for the poor and the needy and the strangers. So that you have abundance, you can take this and sell it and you provide for your family, but leave the corners of your field so that the stranger and the ones in need have food. That's wonderful. It was part of the law. Part of loving others. Being concerned for others. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. We're not to lie. We're not to steal. We're not to speak falsely. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you feel when someone lies to you? How do you feel when someone steals from you? That says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Don't do that. That's not the way you would live. Verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. We are not to oppress or rob others. We are to be fair and honest in all our dealings with others. You know, here he's talking about a business relationship. If I'm a person who believes in Yahweh, if I'm someone who says God is my God, and I have a business contract with someone, I honor it. I don't hold my wages. If I have agreed at the end of the day someone's supposed to get paid this amount of money, I pay it. When they come to pay, I don't say, oh, you know what, come and see me next week. That's part of loving. That's God wrote these things into the law of how humanity is to deal with humanity. Verse 14, you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am Yahweh. We are not to put a stumbling block for those who have physical handicaps, blind, deaf, crippled. We are to care and be concerned. Verse 15, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Keep a ribbon here and go to James 2. We are not to have impartial judgments towards others. James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith, James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? I tell you what, teens, this is a big deal for you. You ought to listen up to this when the Lord's speaking to you. Impartial judgments in schools is ridiculous. Let it stop. Just don't let it affect you. No impartial judgments. We judge, oh, these people, look what they're wearing. Oh, I'm not going to have anything to do with that one. Now, this was the law. This was the law of Moses. And our world is so partial in the way we treat people. Oh, this person's a high echelon, so I'm afraid of him. That person's a low one. I don't want anything to do with him. You know what? I get the idea. I think Jesus saw things in black and white. Black, you need salvation. White, you're saved. Most people are in the black category. You know, he didn't see in the physical. He saw in the spiritual need. I challenge every one of you this week, when you're at work and when you're out and about, ask God to show you people in black and white. When you look at people that you work with and you look at people you're around, look with the eyes of God Almighty. I think that that love doesn't see the physical. It doesn't look on the outside appearance. And it doesn't deal with smell. The smell of a homeless man. It sees in black and white. And most people are in the category of black. Even if some of us who are saved still need a little saving. Amen? He said in verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man, and it's not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Verse 8, If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You are not to slander, accuse falsely your neighbor. I think there was a man, his name was Saul. He said in Timothy, the mercy of Lord Jesus Christ, I could see it in me first. I'm chief sinner. I was the worst of the worst. You know why? I blasphemed the people of God. He was center of the persecution against the church. And one of the things he did in leading that persecution was leading false accusations. I believe he was taking letters to Damascus so that he could capture the disciples in Damascus, right? When he had a little encounter with the Lord. That was part of the law. He wasn't supposed to do that. And I think it shook him when the Lord appeared to him. Shook him to the bone. Here he was, a religious man, thought he was doing God's favor, and the ugliness of the reality of what was going on hit him, and it hit him hard. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your neighbors, of your people. You are not to hate. The Old Testament wasn't, you know, I used to think the Old Testament was God. And then the New Testament was Jesus. And that somehow God changed. God always wanted people to love people. He was concerned about people in the law. And then this is where that grace verse is quoted, verse 18, last part. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. You see, to love your neighbor as yourself is not New Covenant theology. It's not part of the New Covenant. It was part of the Old Covenant. To love your neighbor as yourself is how God has always wanted His people to behave toward one another. Loving your neighbor as yourself is the behavior of a believer in the Creator. It's the behavior of a disciple. It is the behavior of someone who says, I'm God's people. It is the way God had always wanted His people to act towards humanity, to love other people. And yet, there is a greater love. John 13. Jesus Christ set an even higher standard to love. During the Last Supper, after He washed His disciples' feet, He gathered them together and He began to teach. And part of the beginning of His teaching, after he knew that he was going to be departing from this world, that he would not be around anymore, he gave them final instructions. And in John 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What is new about this commandment is in this commandment, he said to love. He didn't say love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment is love as I have loved. I command you. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a, if you're feeling good today. This is a commandment of our Lord. Love as I have loved. Woo! So our loving is no longer dependent upon myself. Because you know, some of us, and I know there's some of you that are like this, some days I don't feel too loved. And if I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, well, I'm not feeling too loved. So guess what? I'm not going to give many love. But a new commandment, you can't use that anymore. Because I now am to love as he loved. I am to love as my Lord and Savior loved me. It's a greater love. Chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment. This is it. That you love one another just as I have loved you. What kind of love is that? He goes to explain a little bit. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. There's no greater love than when someone is willing to give his life for another. That is selfless love. That is love that doesn't think about self, doesn't think about my own comfort, doesn't think about my own situation, doesn't think about my own fears and things that may come upon me. This love supersedes that, and it doesn't think about self. It is love that's based upon his love for me. It's a greater love. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 is this great prayer in Ephesians that we could pray and should pray. You want to add a task this week? Pray this prayer this week, thinking about what it says about love. Ephesians 3, verse 17. In his prayer, he prays, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in what? Love. Not rooted and grounded in strength. Not rooted and grounded in knowledge. Rooted and grounded in love. Lord, root and ground me in love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Four dimensions. Lord, teach me the length, the depth, the width, and the height of your love. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you read what that says? Lord, I want to know this love of Christ that passes knowledge. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like an impossibility. How can I know something that surpasses knowledge? I want to know love. This love surpasses knowledge. This love we're talking about is supernatural love. How much do you think you can love? How much can you imagine that you can love? How far are you willing to sacrifice? How much are you willing to give up to love another? How far can you go? How big can you think? How big can you imagine? Sometimes I think we say, I can't love that person. You know what they did to me? I'm not reaching out again. I'm not getting hurt. I'm not going there. Well, you've set yourself up for an inability to do what God says we can do. This love surpasses knowledge, and you say, well, I can't do it. Well, look what the next verse says. But now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. When you get to the point where you think, I can't love, I don't have the strength, I don't have the ability, call on him and say, Lord, let me love. Teach me how to love. And he can do exceeding abundantly above all that you can even imagine of what ability you have within you, of what strength you have within you, and the capacity that you have in Christ to love the unlovable, to reach out with love in areas that you could never imagine that you could stand for. Maybe it's a situation you're too afraid. Maybe it's a situation you have too much invested in it. But if you go to him, he is able to do more than you could even imagine, to give you the capacity to love like Christ loved, to love on his behalf. That's a good prayer. I think we should pray that. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. I wanted to spend the last third of this teaching, and I wanted to go through this record of this man, Stephen. You know, I say it's one of my favorite records in the Bible, but then I realize, yeah, I have so many favorite records in my Bible, I can't use that anymore. Today it's my favorite, but tomorrow I'll... The Word of God is so rich. It's so rich. Acts 6, verse 1. Now at this time with the disciples, were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hebrew Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Do you see the situation that was coming up here in the first century church? What the issue was that the Hellenistic Jews, these were Jews that had relationship with the Greek influence. Maybe they had a Greek parent or they were Greek speaking. These Jews were being neglected. The widows were being neglected. And the church came together and said, "We got to take care of people. These women are being neglected. We need to get some men, and let's appoint some men for the purpose of helping." And these men were not your, these weren't just, you know, well, let's find somebody, you know, this is just taking care of the widows. Let's just find some guy that's not that spiritual, you know. They can do that. We'll just get somebody. No, they said, "I want you to find good men, men filled with the Spirit, men full of faith. They can carry out what God wants done in the church." And one of these men was Stephen. Stephen was quite a man. Verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." He was speaking with such wisdom, such boldness, such conviction, such insight. They couldn't stand against him. He spoke with such boldness. They couldn't influence him. In verse 11. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." This is just as alive today in 2010 as it was in the first century church. When are we going to wake up and be bold? As they stood for the true God. Nobody can stand against the truth. The truth stands. If you live for the truth will not fail. The truth will not fail you. And people cannot have anything to say when you speak the truth. All they can do is make up lies about you. And Jesus said, they will do that. "And they put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Verse 7, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so? What do you have to say for yourself, Stephen?' Listen what they're accusing you of. What do you have to say? What would you do? I'd like my lawyer, please. I'm saying nothing. I don't want to say something that might incriminate me, so I'll take the First Amendment. We have that right in this country, praise God. Huh? Stephen didn't even defend himself. He doesn't even say, these guys are saying lies about me. I never said that. He didn't even say that. You know, I sit there and I sometimes wonder, Stephen, what are you doing, man? Come on, defend yourself. You know what I think Stephen thought? You know what I think Stephen saw in front of him? He saw black. He saw, hey, here's an open door to speak. Here's an open door to maybe I can win someone. I got an open forum. They said talk. I got an open door. I'm going to speak. I'm going to speak the gospel. I'm going to speak it. I'm going to speak the truth. He had an open door and he said, all right, I'm coming in. I would imagine if we had a heart of this like Stephen did, if we prayed for open doors to speak, and we had this type of conviction that we would walk through, imagine what doors God will open for us. If we're not all self-centered about the things in our own life, but we want to do His will no matter what the cost to me. Imagine what He can do for you. And He can do exceeding abundantly above that. Stephen had an open door, and we're not going to read the whole teaching, but Stephen goes through, this is one of the great expository teachings. I don't know if expository is the right word, but it's one of the great sermons in the book of Acts. He takes them from Abraham to the building of the temple with Solomon in a brief summation of the gospel message and the coming kingdom of the Messiah that was coming. He just spoke the word. He didn't accuse anybody of anything else. You know, he didn't sit there. He did call them stiff-necked. He said, you guys are stiff-necked. You killed the Messiah. Now, if I remember, Peter did a similar thing on Pentecost, right? And when Peter said that, you killed him, you crucified him, what happened? They got pricked in their heart, right? And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. And that day, 5,000 people believed. Praise God. All right. Philip, Stephen now gives a teaching, gives them the same opportunity that Peter did on the day of Pentecost. The reaction is a little different. Verse 54, when now they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They were pricked in the heart too. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. I hate you. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I don't think there's any other place in the scripture where Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Most places it says he's seated at my right hand. But here, on this day, Stephen is preaching. People are gnawing at him with hateful eyes. And he looks up and he sees his Lord and Savior standing at his Father's right hand. So I don't agree with the way Stephen handled this. But my Lord and our Lord and Savior was standing there for him. I'm with you, Stephen. Keep on speaking. Jesus said in Matthew, go into all the nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All power in heaven and earth is given to me. And he said, I will be with you until the end of the age. When we live for him and we follow his commandment selflessly, he is with us to guide us, to encourage us. And he was there with Stephen. And he said, behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the cities, so they dragged him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I don't know what it feels like to be stoned. I've been hit with a baseball. That hurts. To be pummeled with stones. Imagine it cuts you. I mean, you know, you're just hitting your head and you get almost like, you know, concussion, you know, the dizziness of your brain. Blood would start splattering. Probably by this time he fell to his knees because he wouldn't have the strength. I imagine his vision was very blurry as he looked out at the crowds and saw these people full of hate. Why'd they hate him? Why'd they hate him? Because he loved. Because he loved, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him could have eternal life. And Stephen just was giving them the message so that they too could have eternal life. And they turned on him with full of hate, brutally stoned him, murdered him, and with his last ounce of strength, he looks up with blurred vision at this hateful crowd. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. And having said that, he fell asleep. That's a greater love. Not concerned of self. Concerned with the message of our God to the dying world. And to be able to look beyond the hate, to be able to look beyond the viciousness of people, to be able to look beyond the sarcasm that's thrown at us, the mean-spirited people that we deal with, and to see black, to see a people in need. With your very last breath, I'm concerned about them. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a greater love. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask you to strengthen us this day. And Lord, right now I pray for the enemies of the cross. I pray for those people who slandered our brothers in Pakistan. Lord, maybe something will turn to your glory in this. I pray for the Muslim extremists around the world. Lord, let's not be afraid, but let us love. I pray for our believers in Pakistan, those who stood with the ministry of the Emmanuels. Lord, let not vengeance be in their hearts. But God, give them boldness to live for you in the midst of this. And Lord, for us here in America, oh Lord, let us not be lukewarm Christians. Let us love. Let us love with the love of Christ. Not superficial, but let us see with the eyes of Christ. Let us hear with the ears of Christ. And let our hands and our feet be to the glory of you and in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, I always have struggled a little bit with this record of Stephen. It's like, why'd this happen? I don't understand things, you know. But you know, in the book of Acts, do you realize what a turning point this was? Up until chapter 8, basically the move of the gospel was Jerusalem. After this happened with Stephen, Philip, his compadre, got up and moved the word out of Jerusalem. And he went to Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. He says the disciples began scattering all around, preaching Christ. And there was a man that was at that stoning. His name was Saul. You don't think that influenced him? To watch this man, who he's in charge of and part of the stoning process, lay on his knees and pray for the people? And Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, is one of the greatest believers that moved the gospel like nobody's business. Who knows who the next Paul is out there? And how much your love can affect all the people around us. At the Last Supper, Jesus washed their feet. And he said, you call me Lord, right? And so I am. If I'm your Lord and Savior and I wash your feet, and you're going to call me Lord, then do what I say. Go wash others' feet. And then he went on to say, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you.